Thank you, Alec. What a joy to hear that song, the Ode to Joy, and we appreciate your sharing that with us this morning as we worship together. If you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 19, 16 through 37 is our text for today, and it is entitled from the words at the cross, "It is finished." And boy, it almost feels like it's a spring day when we ordinarily would be in a passage like this, coming to the cross right prior to Easter, and the beauty outside is just almost identical. You could wake up and be confused if you weren't keeping track of your calendar, as it were. I remember very clearly the day that my family and I were listening to K-Love Radio in Sioux City, Iowa, and we heard that Rich Mullins had died. He was kind of he was our favorite musician probably in our family. And we had sung many of his songs at church over the years, Step by Step and Awesome God among many. But many of the songs that were never written for congregational singing were the ones that really impacted our family as well. So hearing of his death was a shock to us. Apparently he had been out late driving in a Jeep and had a car accident. And his life was cut short. And a few weeks after his death, it came out that he had actually prepared for a new album. And in fact, he had taken just a small cassette player into an abandoned church building, and he had literally played all of the songs for the new album on that little cassette player as he recorded them on this beat-up old piano and with a handful of out-of-tune instruments that he carried around in his car. And so a bunch of his friends decided, because that album was complete and yet not finished, that they would record it and release it. And I remember waiting as a family for that album to come out. And I remember the morning that we heard one of the first songs on the radio, and Lydia was probably about maybe six at that time, no, even less than that. And she heard Our Deliverer, and she said, "That's going to be a hit." And in fact, it was. Within a few weeks, it was playing almost every hour and a half on the radio. But there was something that was never quite right about it, because it was his music sung by other people. It was unfinished, as it were. All of us will live our lives, and we will come to the end, and there will be unfinished business in our lives. There'll be things that we didn't get done. Sarah, you won't always get it done. There'll be things that you won't get done when you die. It'll be cut short. It'll be unfinished. Only one human being could literally lay down his life at the end of his life and cry out in a victorious fashion, "It is finished." And that was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had come to accomplish all the things that the Father had put in front of him, and he had finished those things according to God's good and perfect plan. I remember a secretary that I had in Iowa put this up on my board as a reminder of it. That, you know, it will come for all of us. Our unfinished lives will only be finished with the completed work of Jesus Christ. She gave this to me and put it on the wall in my office. God put me on this earth to accomplish a certain number of things. Right now, I am so far behind, I will never die. Of course, the bad news is that's not true. We will die, and it will not be finished in our lives. The only thing that will be finished is what Christ did on the cross for your sins and for mine. As we come to the end of this passage of Scripture, there really are three things, I think, that climb out of John chapter 19 for us as we come to the cross itself. And really, it's really miraculous and unusual to me that John, when he begins this, he just simply says in verse 16, "Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified." You talk about the understatement of all time. It's just almost like, that's not really what I want you to focus on. And we'll look at some of these details a little later in the passage. But it's not the actual event of the agony of the cross that John wanted us to see. He wanted us to see and understand that all that had been prophesied of the coming Messiah had been fulfilled. And so he wants us to see the fulfillment of Scripture. Finally, he wants us to see the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see him victoriously lay down his life. And then he wants to remind us, especially for those of us that come 2,000 years after the fact, that there is an eyewitness to this event. And he is the very author of these words, John himself, who is an eyewitness to the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so what John is doing here in the crucifixion count is significant, and it's consistent with all that he's done thus far throughout the Gospel of John. He wants us to help us understand that God had a plan right from the very beginning. That's why we start in John chapter 1, reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. And as we work through the life of Jesus Christ, we see piece by piece by piece, John giving us the fulfillment of Scripture, giving us the evidence so that we might believe. And when he comes to the end of the book, a chapter away from where we are today, again, what he gives to us there is these things are written so that you might believe. And so he wants to give us evidence of who Jesus is and what it is that he's accomplished. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, what we need to see is the fulfillment of Scripture in a variety of ways. We need to be reminded that some of the passages of Scripture that are fulfilled from the Old Testament, and John is showing us their fulfillment here in the New Testament, are 1,000 years or 750 years at the latest before the time of Jesus. And so these prophecies were made before anybody had any concept of the Messiah, before anybody had any question about who Jesus was, and all of these things are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Scripture. When we look at the details, in a second we're going to read the text, think about some of these pieces of the prophecy. There's the crucifixion itself. There's the concept of the King of the Jews that we looked at a little bit last week. There's the gambling for his garments that takes place. There's this interesting statement that almost sounds like Josephus wrote about the priestly tonic of our Lord Jesus. There is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, I thirst. There's the Passover itself, which is taking place in this moment. There are the unbroken bones that are taking are part of this account. And then there's the piercing of the body that is fulfilled for us in so many of those Old Testament passages of Scripture, particularly in the Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. And then finally, there's the spectacle itself of all that's taking place visibly out front so that everybody can see and experience. So let's read the text together. This is John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, where we left off last week. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place of the skull, in Hebrew called Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on the other side, with Jesus between them. Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that the people could read it. Then the leading priest objected and said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes from among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So this is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And then from one of his disciples took her into his home. Jesus knew that the mission was now finished, and that's important. Jesus knew that the mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge with it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation of the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there for the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you may also continue to believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. So let's break these prophecies apart and look at a handful of them today. These prophecies that both are fulfilled in Christ and stand as evidence for us that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He was the prophesied Messiah. The first one, of course, is the crucifixion itself. And if we had time today, we would go back and we would read through Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, texts that we often look at around Easter, particularly on Good Friday, because they're absolutely amazing. The details that are there about crucifixion, even before crucifixion had ever been imagined in the evil imagination of man. The concept was there in prophecy in Psalm 22, and particularly in Isaiah 53, which was a messianic prophecy that even the Jews couldn't quite get their heads around and understand. And even today, when you go and talk to a Jewish rabbi about Isaiah 53, they're dumbfounded because they don't really know what to do with the suffering Messiah. And yet when you look at Isaiah 53 and you lay the cross of Jesus Christ along the side of it, the evidence is so powerful that it's hard not to see Jesus in Isaiah 53 because it's so clear and so evident in that place. You have to be reminded here at this moment, we often think, you know, wow, Jesus died pretty quickly. Well, there's a couple of different facets of that. If you read carefully the gospel accounts, he was probably flogged twice. When you put alongside of John's account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what becomes apparent is when Pilate first flogged Jesus, it was almost like he was going to brutalize him so that he could take him out to the people, and he thought somehow that they would see this innocent man who had suffered the brutality of a flogging, and they might be moved to compassion, and they might call for his release there in that moment. But that is not what they did. In fact, they called for him to be crucified. And when we again look to the synoptics, then it becomes very clear that the second flogging that Jesus received was the final and most brutal flogging, which was the flogging that would prepare him for crucifixion. As you know, many people didn't survive that severe beating. But put one beating in front of him and a second beating right in front of the crucifixion itself, you can understand how a weakened condition he was by the time he got to the cross. Add to that fact that he literally spent the entire night from one trial to another, being held in some kind of a cell, temporarily moved back and forth, shifted between all the trials that took place. And so when he finally gets to the crucifixion site and they nail him through his wrists and through his feet and they strip him naked and shame him and expose him, literally at that point he's already one step from death, even in that moment. And so when they hang him to the cross and thud it down on his body, and it further rips the nerves that run through your wrists and through your legs, it's no question he was physically to the point of expiration. But as we will see ultimately when we come to the final words from the cross, they were not words of weakness. And they were not words of one who's barely able to speak, but they were words of victory, even in the moment of death. So there's the crucifixion itself, most clearly prophesied out of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. There is this whole concept that we looked at last week, even more so than this week, this concept of the King of the Jews. And in verse 19, you see this come back again at the cross. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. We see clearly this concept of the King of the Jews that he was tried for earlier in the chapter arise back up here at this moment, so that Pilate, when he puts Jesus into the process of being crossed, it's just the one last dig he can make at the religious leaders who have forced his hand and blackmailed him into doing this. And so underhandedly, he shames them, and more than that, embarrasses them by putting this sign on top of Jesus. And yet it is this sign that bears the truth of all that is about to happen. It's written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, all three contexts. Crucifixions always took place at intersections where people came and go, so it was able to be read by virtually anybody that would have been there in Jerusalem at the time. But it's interesting that even beyond that, this concept of the fulfillment of Scripture comes completely and totally true. Because the Messiah was supposed to be from the lineage of King David. He was to be this King Messiah that came in the lineage of David. And he was to even be more than just the King of the Jews, but ultimately the King of the world. And so when you have Pilate, in his jesting and in his anger and his sadistic way, he puts on this sign, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and then he puts it in the three major languages of the world. There's an essence in which the irony of all this is truer again than Pilate could ever have known or ever have understood, and perfectly fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There is the gambling for his garments that takes place here in verse 23, which again is identically fulfilled in Psalm 22:18. Now, if you look in your Bible, an English translation, and you see at the end, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. It's in quotes in most of our translations. It may not fit if you go back and look at Psalm 22, verse 18, exactly, but you'll recognize it. The reason it won't fit is because what we have in the Old Testament is Hebrew, and what was being used in the New Testament when the New Testament was written in Greek was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so the exact words in the Septuagint, which are the Greek translation, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing, are exactly quoted here in this passage of Scripture. It is very, very clear that it's a complete and total fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. That in this moment, that they would be bargaining over his clothing, the only possessions that he had to his name, and they would come to that point and they would do it according to God's prophesied word in Psalm 22. It's also interesting that the one piece that they come to is the piece that they decide not to cut it in sections because it's perfect, it's woven in one piece. And Josephus uses almost exactly the same words when he describes the outfit of the high priest who went into the temple. Now, Josephus is the Jewish, he is a Jewish citizen who becomes a leader in the Roman world, and he writes a history of Israel in several parts. And in Antiquities, he talks about Josephus. Josephus himself talks about this garment that the high priest wore into the temple when he prepared to make the once-for-a-year sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He describes it almost exactly in the same words that are used here in this passage of Scripture by John to describe what Jesus was wearing when they stripped him naked and then bargained over his clothes. Now, what's the interesting part of that is, if you think the high priest is the high priest, it is even more amazing to recognize that the high priest really is Jesus. And so in Hebrews 4:14, we see there whoever wrote Hebrews. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. And so there's this allusion even here in the crucifixion account by the mention of this seamless piece of clothing, which would have matched the seamless piece of clothing that the high priest would have worn on the Day of Atonement. There's a parallel that comes to place here. And so we have the true and the only real high priest coming himself to make the perfect sacrifice. The symbolism and the metaphor are unbelievable that play in the prophecies that take place. It also is reminiscent, this concept of the clothing here is reminiscent of John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Remember what happens in John chapter 13 when Jesus lays aside his outer garments, which is an act of a slave, and humbles himself and washes his disciples' feet. And we have this discussion that takes place with his disciples. And Peter says, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my entire body. And all this symbolism going back and forth of the cleansing that is to come. And now as Jesus prepares for the ultimate moment of cleansing for all of mankind, his clothing is stripped away completely. It's almost like Act 2 of what took place in John chapter 13, which was just a shadow of what was to come at the cross, fulfilled also in John's gospel. We also see the prophecy, "I thirst," as he says from the cross. As we look at it there in verse 28, Jesus knew his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." It's interesting that when you look at all these prophecies, this is one, probably the only one he had in control, really, in essence. That he could actually say this knowing the prophecy. Most of these other prophecies were fulfilled without him being able to do anything of it. But in Psalm chapter 22, 15, again, that crucifixion count in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, talking about the piercings that were to take place, his hands and his feet were to be pierced, and the spectacle that was taking place in that, he says, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth," a description of what it means to be thirsty. And in Psalm 69, 21, also a messianic psalm, "They put all of my food and gave, they put all in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And when we look at this sour wine, as our translation says here, and your translations will say other things, this sour wine was something that the Roman soldiers particularly used. It was supposedly, it was almost like, what's the sport drink today? Come on, help me out. Gatorade. It was the Gatorade of ancient days. It was a sour wine that was supposedly so excellent for quenching thirst. And so here in this moment, they give him this vinegar or this sour wine, as it were, for his thirst there in a moment of just actually probably grace toward Jesus in the midst of the agony that was taking place. And so we see that fulfilled at the cross. We see the whole concept of the Passover week, which we don't have time to revisit everything as we've walked our way through. But it's the day of preparation for the Passover. And probably what we're talking about here is Passover went over the course of a week. There's one particular Sabbath that comes in the middle of Passover. And so we're probably talking about the day of preparation for the Sabbath of Passover week, a very high and holy day in Israel. And they did not want to desecrate the land. They had their own laws against bodies hanging up overnight. And so they wanted him taken down because of this very special day. And yet, that also is the day when the meals would be prepared, where the Passover lamb had been eaten in this week, in a special day within the Passover week. The symbolism is still taking place. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Going all the way back to John chapter 2 again, talking about the one that was to come. If we had time, we would look at the whole concept of Passover, because every detail, some of which we've already visited over the course of this series, leads to Jesus. But here in this passage, as we're contemplating the concept of Passover itself, we have to be acknowledging to some degree of what's taking place. You see, that wine, that sour wine that was offered, is offered through, if you look at that branch of hyssop, that's a strange thing. Verse 29, a jar of sour wine was sitting there, and they soaked a sponge in it, and they put it up on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. When you think about what took place at the Passover, if you go all the way back to the Exodus and you look at the details, they killed the Passover lamb, they drained off the blood on the side, and you remember the whole concept of the Passover was the death angel was going to come and take the life of every firstborn son in Egypt, unless there was blood on the doorposts that was there. And so they're told in the Passover, take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and put it on the doorposts of your homes. And the angel will pass over, and not take your son. It'll be the way of life for your family. And so here in this moment, hyssop, this strange thing that occurs in almost no place else in the New Testament at all, reoccurs right here at a place and time that wouldn't be expected, because it was used in the Jewish ceremonial rituals of Passover. And so now it is used literally the blood of the Passover lamb is draining off the cross, and hyssop again is drawn up. And you can almost see it in some messianic circles. They'll take the cross and they'll superimpose it at the door, and there'll be the dot at the top and the dot on the side and the dot on the other side. And you can visually see the cross itself symbolized there in the entryway at the Passover experience, the blood over the doorposts, put there by the hyssop in this ceremonial ritual that shows up here in this moment. And then, of course, there's the unbroken bones, the prophecy of the unbroken bones. And we look at it here in this passage. This is verse 31. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs will be broken. It's a short day. They don't have much time. They've crucified them. Maybe we understand just a little bit before noon. They have to get the bodies down before the sun drops over the horizon. And you're probably talking 6 or 7 at the latest at this point. And so they're hanging there on the cross, and they have to hasten it because they don't want these bodies hanging up and desecrating this special Sabbath in the middle of Passover. And so they do what they often did in the ancient world. They take this giant mallet, and they just go and slam it against the legs and break the legs of those that were hanging on the cross. To breathe on the cross, you're literally drowning in your own fluids. And so you have to push up and pull up to be able to get air in and out of your lungs. And so to break your legs would take away the ability to do that. And very soon, you would pass away because you couldn't breathe anymore. And you'd die a slow and torturous death on the cross. We see all of that fulfilled here in this place. But Numbers 9, verse 12 reminds us of the truth of the Passover. There you are to eat the animal with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They may not leave any of it until morning. Isn't that also interesting? And they can't break any of its bones. And so Jesus perfectly fulfills both. His body is not left there until morning, and his bones are not broken, though the other two men's bones are broken. We see the piercing itself that takes place here in verse 37. When we have this, not only the nails that are understood in the crucifixion in verse 16, but ultimately this piercing that takes place in his side. And we see in Isaiah 53, verse 5, actually in multiple places, he was pierced for our transgressions. Or in Psalm 22, again, that very same passage of Scripture, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And so the fulfillment of those two prophecies in Isaiah again and Psalms is fulfilled here. And John makes us understand it clearly, not only just in the crucifixion account, but also in the piercing of his side. Incidentally, that also becomes a further proof of the actual death of Jesus. Because to pierce his side, some of you were here years ago when Dr. Edwards did his medical piece on the crucifixion of Christ. How many of you remember that? Yeah, a number of you remember when he did that. He published that article for the American Journal of Medical, JAMA, Journal of American Medical Association, I think is correct, back in the 80s, looking at what happens to a human being's body when they go through the tragedy and the trauma of the cross. And he points out there in that passage that the spear through the side of Jesus probably is most easily explained by the piercing of Jesus' heart. The blood in the pericardium, which is the outer lining of the heart, which would have filled with water in the midst of such excruciating torture, the spear goes up through his chest cavity into his heart, and blood and water spill out. It just clearly indicating that there's no swoon theory to any of this resurrection that is about to come. He is dead in multiple ways. And it's been verified very clearly. He was pierced for our transgressions, as Isaiah says. Finally, it was spectacle itself. We see here in this passage, they will look on the one they have pierced. In John chapter 12, verse 32, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. And so we have in verse 37, John just adds that statement, "And they will look on the one they have pierced." All of this is fulfilled. Again, if you go back into Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, it's very clear that there are many witnesses to what's taking place. And so John makes it very clear that all of this is fulfilled in this horrible spectacle of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, indeed the King of the world, hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying naked for all the world to see. It is totally the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That brings us through the fulfillment, the first part of the message. The good news is the rest is very short. And it is when he ultimately exclaims from the cross, "It is finished." The last words that are given to us here in verse 30, when he had tasted this sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew makes it very clear. He shouted these words. This was not a man who was just barely holding on at this moment. This was a man who saw this as the victorious moment where everything that he had promised his father ultimately had been completed. All of it was done, and victoriously he gives up his life. You see, Jesus really isn't murdered in the technical sense because he had the ability to step away from the cross, but he did not. He gave himself for us. And he shouts in that moment of victory, "It is finished." Everything in John's gospel has led us to this point. Right from the very beginning of John chapter 1, when we're introduced to the Word that becomes flesh and makes his tabernacles among us there in our midst, from that moment on through the gospel of John, we are moving quickly toward Jesus fulfilling and doing perfectly the will of the Father. And so in chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," Jesus told them. In John 6, 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Or in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Shall I pray, Father, save me for this hour? It's for this very reason I have come. And then John 17, when he's talking to the Father in the garden, "I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And so when he goes to the cross and he gives up his life, he can shout out, "It is finished. Everything that you asked me to do, Father, has been fulfilled. My life, my ministry, everything that you called me to do is finished here in this moment. I've lived completely and totally to fulfill your will and your purposes. It is finished." John wants us to see that because he's taken us every step of the way, all the way through the book to help us understand who he is. All the miracles, remember as we started this study, we looked at the miracles, all of them proclaiming different aspects of who Jesus is. When we come to the I am statements, every one of those I am statements is there to describe and help us understand who Jesus is. And when we come to the point where we've reached to the end of the cross and he's lived everything perfectly before the Father's plan, he can pronounce it finished and complete. It is done. That's where we find out that John himself, he records all of this for us as an eyewitness. Look at verse 35. "This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you may continue to believe." Who wrote the Gospel of John? This is an easy one. John! Who is the eyewitness? John! God has preserved for us the eyewitness testimony of someone that was there, who saw these things fulfilled, that connected the dots to who Jesus said he was. An eyewitness of everything that took place, that we might continue to believe is the purpose. Any of you honest enough to admit that from time to time you wonder, man, is all this stuff true? Is there enough evidence there to really validate what we hear and see in the Old Testament? God preserved that for us. We couldn't even begin to delve into the details of all that that means, but God has preserved that for us of an eyewitness that can testify to the truth of what we have here in this place. Most of you know that all the disciples, except John, died a martyr's death. Every one of them died proclaiming something to be true, and they wouldn't have died had they just admitted that it wasn't true. Did you follow that double speak, so to speak? The testimony of these men was verified with their own blood. John wants us to understand that these things are true. These are eyewitness testimonies. And at the end of the book, again, just one chapter away, at the end of the book, John says this, "But these are written, everything that's gone before, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have life by the power of His name." In the darkest moments of human history, as Jesus hung on the cross, God was completely and totally in control, working His plan of salvation that was in place before the foundations of the earth, that we might have a life, we might have eternal life in a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's almost ironic that this week we're going to elect the king here in the United States. And we whine, and I hear people almost losing their faith and concern and worry about the two candidates that we have. And I'm trying to be nice. But we have no king but Jesus as the followers of Jesus Christ. And He is still on the throne, even as He was the day that He hung on the cross. He is in complete and total control. The only question is, this morning, John wants us to ask the question, is He your king? Do you believe, is John's question that we've seen every single chapter through the Gospel of John. Do you believe He has fulfilled the Scriptures, John says to us in this passage. He has finished God's work. He has left this eyewitnesses. Do you believe? Because it wasn't just Pilate that had to understand. And it wasn't just the people at the foot of the cross. We have been given an eyewitness account to join John in the journey and in the challenge. Do you believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of God? That's what John wants us to answer personally this morning here in this place. Do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I look out over the room this morning, I know that many, if not most, of the people in this room believe. And yet we thank You for the evidence that You have given to us to bolster our faith when our faith is weak, to remind us of who You are and how much You love us and what You have done for us as You came into this world for us and paid the price of our sins. Lord, help us to be like Your Son Jesus, that would live our lives so completely according to Your plan and Your purposes, that ultimately at the end of our own lives, we indeed could say, it is finished. Thank You for Jesus, the perfect sacrifice and the perfect model. Thank You for His death, for His burial, for His resurrection, and for the gift of eternal life that comes through Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.